If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 1 Kings chapter 8. That's where we're going to be today. And happy Father's Day again to the fathers in the crowd today. I think Solomon is one of the great stories for, I think, any Father's Day. I think there's so much that we can learn from his successes and his failures. And so today we're going to talk about a subject that I think is vitally important for our fathers today. It's the knowledge of God. Because I believe, dads, your knowledge of God will directly dictate how good or maybe how much lacking you are as a father to your children. Knowing who God is and knowing what that means in your life is vitally important for how you parent your children. And so we're going through this study about the life of Solomon, and we've learned that Solomon asked for great wisdom so that he could lead Israel well. He didn't do it for his own gain, but he really was just doing it for the gain of Israel. And because of that, God graciously gave him what he asked for. He gave him just this enormous amounts of wisdom. So today we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon prays this prayer that basically sums up the essentials of basically living. So let me ask you this question. Think back, now this may be a little hard for some of you, I get this. Think back to when you graduated high school or college, all right? Think back. Do you remember the commencement speech at one of your graduations? Now, some of you are like, Danny, I'm 75 years old. That is like over 50 years ago, and you're expecting me to remember what a commencement speech at one of my high school ceremonies 50 years ago. I can't even remember what you preached on last Sunday. How am I supposed to remember that, right? Like, I get it. Like, just to be honest with you, I can barely remember mine. Like, I don't remember my commencement speeches. I definitely don't remember high school. I know I don't remember college. In my seminary graduation, I vaguely remember, which was only 9 years ago, I vaguely remember that one. But a commencement speech is supposed to basically sum up their philosophy of life, right? So lay out what you believe, the essentials or the principles of living out your life. And then you basically charge them, hey, go do something with your life. You know, just encourage them, rile them up, say, you can do whatever you want to do. Well, 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon essentially gives his people of Israel a commencement speech, all right? And though there's some pretty big differences between what we hear today and what Solomon gives, Solomon delivers it in the form of a prayer. It's basically offered as a dedication to the temple that he had just built. And so last week we saw that Solomon, who God made the wisest man on earth, he explained that this, and we learned in Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is the foundation of understanding. Well, this prayer is basically his embodiment of Solomon's knowledge of God. And basically he says that this foundation of his knowledge of God is his foundation for wisdom. And so his knowledge of God flows into him living out a wise life. A.W. Tozer says it this way: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend by secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. The most determining fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. And so this is the same thing that Solomon is saying. He says our knowledge of God is the core, it's the shaping influence of our life. If you think God to be one way, then you're going to live your life as if God is that way. Because the way that you live your life is directly affected by what you think about God. So dads, that's why it's vitally important to see what God is like so you can model that to your kids. Because you're living a life modeled by how you believe God is. And if those things are true, then your kids will understand what God is like through the way that you're living. And so before I get into what kind of that knowledge of God was, let's talk first about the temple, because he is dedicating this prayer to the temple. And so this was a magnificent structure. It's basically one of the greatest achievements of his life, if not the greatest achievement of his life. Much of it was layered in gold. First King tells us that Solomon used more than 4,000 tons of gold and 40,000 tons of silver during its construction. the price, if you were to take that and take it to today's, like what we pay for gold and silver and so forth, the temple would be worth around $160 trillion of what he made, all right? One scholar said the amount of gold that Solomon used in his temple was about 4 to 5% of all the gold that has ever been mined on earth. All right, so think about that. I'm not talking about during his day. I'm talking about since God created stuff. Of all the gold that's been mined in our world, Solomon used 4 to 5% of it in his temple. So that means that 1/20th of everything that was mined was in Solomon's temple. That's incredible to think about. But the most significant aspect of the temple was it basically prefigured this coming of the Messiah. God had promised David that one of his sons would build this where people would come and they would be able to connect with God. And this was fulfilled first by Solomon through the temple, but it was ultimately filled through one of David's later grandsons in Christ, where Jesus would become the ultimate temple there where people could meet God through him. But so many things in this temple kind of prefigured the coming of Jesus. But here's just an example of one. The center temple was the altar right outside the holy place in the temple where God would dwell, where his sacrifices would be made. And in order for a sacrifice for sins to be effective, you basically would have to have these four things. And basically you would have to have a sinner offering a sacrifice. You would need the sacrifice itself. You would need a priest to do that. And you would need the presence of God in the midst of all of it. So in Jesus, you really had all four of those things. At the cross, he became the sinner for us so that he would receive our punishment. He became our priest also. He offered himself as the actual sacrifice, and he was the very presence of God in that midst. So in the temple, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus was going to do on the cross. So this whole structure pointed us to Jesus. But in Solomon's day, Jesus was basically around 1,000 years away from coming. And now, for now, all they have is this beautiful structure that's going to symbolize what it means when he comes. So in 1 Kings 8, they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple where they found it in Area 51 where Indiana Jones had placed it. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8:10, here's what it says in verse 10 in chapter 8. And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord said that he would dwell in total darkness, which means he's kind of unapproachable, undescribable, ununderstandable, if that's a word. But I just said it, so it is a word now, okay? And so verse 13, I have indeed built an exalted temple for you, a place for your dwelling forever. So here's the first thing that we see that Solomon understood about God. God is mysterious, yet he is accessible. And so Solomon knew that God was mysterious, yet accessible. God is incomprehensible in one sense. He dwelling in total darkness, but in another sense, he's also very approachable through his temple that he's built. It kind of feels like these two things shouldn't go together, but they actually do go together because just think about it this way. The reason God dwells in darkness is one, because our minds are limited in capacity to what we can understand. Listen, there are things about God we cannot wrap our brains around because we are limited in our understanding. And the second thing is our minds have a sin effect on them. So they are limited in that sense also. If there is one chronic shortfall of the human race, one sin kind of behind all the other sins is that we constantly minimize God, downplay his glory, and try to maximize our own capacities. Listen, God is not some slightly smarter version of you. He is totally above and beyond you to the 1,000th degree that you can't even begin to understand. He is literally without beginning or end. Just thinking about that just basically makes your mind explode because we can't think of things in the context outside of time. We always think of beginning and end, but God doesn't have a time frame on him. He's always been. He stands outside the universe at least 12 trillion light years across. He spoke it into existence, and he knows, he can call all the 3,000 billion trillion stars by name. Listen, there are times when I struggle to remember my two kids' names, all right? God looks at 3,000 billion trillion stars and says, yes, he's able to name them all by name. He knows them all. And he is so in touch with his creation that not a single hair falls from your head that's without his knowledge. Now compare that to the capacities of your own mind, all right? Listen, I'm clueless on how the majority of things function in my life. Listen, if my car starts making a noise, I take him to a mechanic. I swear he could say, it's the ding alarm and you owe me $1,500. I wouldn't know any different. I don't know if that's true or not. I would have to pay the man $1,500 and see if it works or not. I don't know if it's true. I'm not capable of understanding a car engine like some people can. Or my phone. Listen, if it stops working, I don't know if it's a battery thing. I don't know if it's an operating system thing. I don't even know what an operating system is. All I know is every 2 to 3 months it tells me I need to update something, and when I do it, I know I won't be able to make a phone call for at least 4 hours because of it. And so, listen, my phone is one of the most basic things in my life, fundamental pieces of technology in my life. And I can't even begin to explain how the thing works. I just can't. Or why things go wrong on it. Listen, with knowing that, is it wise for someone with my capabilities and limited perspective to expect to comprehend everything about God? Would that be just an expectation that I need to have? Or to subject him to the bar of my own understanding? Listen, that will immediately grasp how he exists eternally and how the Trinity works or how things are all working out for his good purposes. I can't comprehend my phone. How am I supposed to fully comprehend those things? But all I know is there's a good God that's accessible behind all of those things that I may not can fully understand it all, but I can trust the one who's behind it all. Solomon says very clearly in Ecclesiastes, and this is basically a key principle in his life. He says, no one, this includes you and me, can comprehend God's work under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend. John Piper says it this way, at any moment, God is probably doing 10,000 different things in your life, and you're probably aware of three of them. You know, the 9,997 other things are just a mystery to you. So we see that God is mysterious, yet he's very accessible, which leads us to our next point about Solomon's knowledge of God. Solomon sees God as narrowly accessible. Look at what he says in verses 27 through 29 in chapter 8. It says, but will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple I have built. But your eyes will watch over this temple night and day toward the place where you have said, my name will be there, and you will hear the prayer if your servant prays towards this place. So if God does dwell in darkness, but has revealed himself in a specific place in a specific way, it follows that if we want to seek and to know God, then we have to go to the place that he's designated for us to seek him. So he is accessible, but he's narrowly accessible through a certain way. So contemporary wisdom, of course, says the opposite. He said, they say the more sophisticated we are, the more worldly wise we become. Well, we kind of see God like a mountain, right? If you go up your way, I'll go up my way. And at the end, we'll just reach the top together and we'll all come to God at the same place. You know, there's a big problem with that approach. One, who else in life do you do that with, right? If you're having a heart attack and you head down to Walmart because you say, I just love Walmart. They got great low prices. If everyone there leaves me alone, you know, there's no pesky helpers kind of disturbing me, help me find anything. So I'm going to go there for my heart issues. You might be genuinely sincere in your preferences, but I'm just going to be honest with you. You're going to die. You just will. If you're having a heart attack and you go to Walmart, you're going to die, all right? Because Walmart doesn't carry a heart specialist on aisle 13. At least the last time I went was just a few days ago, it didn't, all right? Now listen, you can get a lot at Walmart. You can get a Big Mac, You can get an eye exam. You can get a haircut, a tire rotation. You can get a bathing suit that you'll probably regret later. But heart surgery, you're not going to find that at Walmart. Listen, a cardiologist will tell you, listen, I can help you, but you have to come to the place where my tools are and where my equipment is for me to be able to help you. And that's the truth with God also. God is saying, listen, you can access me, I'm accessible to you, but you have to go through the means by which I told you that you can be that you can see me through. When the apostles made this claim that salvation and real miraculous power could be found only through the name of Jesus, they tied all of Jesus' power and healing and his ability to raise from dead to him. They said a lame person who actually needs to walk doesn't just need to think about, oh, I just really need to walk now. They need actual healing power for them to be able to walk. Listen, a dead person needs actual life. They don't need positive thinking to bring them back to life. They need someone who has resurrection power to bring them back to life. And listen, if you want access to God, you have to seek it through Jesus and not through your own means. God is very accessible, but he has set the boundaries by which you can access him. And if you are wise, you'll seek God in the place to where he has made himself accessible and designated for you to access him through. One of the applications for Christians is this. Listen, the place that God has put his name and continue to put his power on and through the Spirit is in the church. That means if you're going to experience the blessings of God, that you're going to do it through your commitment through the church. You can't have a casual relationship with the church and really access God the way that you want to experience him. You just can't, because part of God's presence is working through the body and the local believers of the church and not through just individuals. So we see God is a mysterious yet accessible God, but he has designed a way for us to access him, for us to go to him. And third, we see that he's a promise-keeping God. Solomon utters a phrase in verse 15 that he's going to actually repeat over and over again. And he says, God has fulfilled his promise by his power. He actually repeats that phrase again in verse 20, in verse 24, in verse 25, and actually in verse 26. Now, if you came to our Wednesday night study, Read the Bible for Life, you will know now that if there's repetition in a passage, then that's trying to tell us something. So if Psalm is repeating, God, you have kept your promises in some form or fashion, and he repeats that five times throughout a passage, you know, this is trying to communicate something to me. And he wants us to see that if God says it, then it's done. And Solomon knows that about God. Solomon has ordered his life around the assumption that God will keep his word. Wise living means that your life is ordered around the promises of God. And when your life is ordered around that, it makes you wise. Because you know if God says it, then he will come through with it, and you can take it to the bank and you can live your life according to that. If not, it really makes you a fool. Because you're saying God really won't come through with what he said, even though he's proven it every single time in eternity. And you're saying, I know better than God. And if you say that, then you are a fool. Now think, have you ordered your life in a way that assumes God's promises are true or not? So we see that God is a promise-keeping God, but we also see that God is a grace-giving God. The biggest chunk of this prayer is verses 33 through 53 are all about God's willingness to forgive and to restore us after we sin. Look in verse 46 with me. It says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and hand them over to the enemy, and their captors deport them. In other words, this is kind of bad sin. This is like varsity level sins. This isn't like little white lies or failing to recycle or anything like that. This is enough to get you deported. And then it says, when they come to their senses and repent and petition you from their captor's land, you will hear in heaven and uphold their cause. Forgive their rebellions against you and grant them compassion. You know, this is a big difference between Solomon's address and maybe any other commencement speech that you have ever heard in our day. which most of them are just more flattery and nonsense more than anything, basically saying, hey, you're all above average, you know? You're unique, you're a snowflake, you're a Skittle, you know, you're this special person. Nothing can stop you to achieve your dreams. Other than, of course, maybe a disease or maybe a little bad luck or maybe you get hit by a bus in a parking lot or maybe that half of you will end up in divorce. Other than that, you're going to do great in life, right? And so we're never honest with each other. We're never honest we may basically say all these just meaningless platitudes just to make ourselves feel better, but they're not truth. Solomon's whole prayer, by contrast, is built on the understanding that we are desperate sinners in need of God's help after we mess things up. We need him. But the great thing about God is that he's a grace-giving God that's very compassionate, that's willing to help when we do mess up and when we do sin. He's ready to forgive us and ready to use us. We're not just, hey, we can do it all by ourselves. No, we can't. We need God to help us throughout life. We are in desperate need of him. There's a little detail about this prayer that if you don't you'll overlook it if you don't pause and think about it for a minute. In verse 5 in chapter 8, it says, before the prayer took place, it's that they sacrificed so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. So just think about that. They sacrificed more sheep and oxen than they could count. Okay? Think about how much of a bloody mess that was. Okay? So the ground that Solomon was standing on was literally soaked in blood. Now, this is very morbid to probably some of you, but it shows you the entire basis of our relationship with God. The very ground that we stand on with God is the sacrifice and the ground that Jesus was sacrificed on. It's his blood on that ground is the reason that we can stand before God. It's through Jesus. When we walk into the presence of God, we stand on the ground that is soaked in the blood of Jesus. And that's a really good thing for us because Solomon says there's no one who doesn't sin. There is no one who doesn't mess up in relationships. There's no perfect father out there. You've probably messed up more times than you would like. When you held your child in the first time of your hands, you're like, I'm going to be the perfect dad. And that lasted probably all of about 10 minutes before you got angry at a crying kid that you wouldn't stop crying because you're so tired and you don't know what to do. You're running the walls because you can't sleep at night. And you're getting frustrated with this little weak-old baby because they won't stop crying, and you're already getting frustrated at it. And you've already failed at your relationship. And you're beating yourself up constantly because I'm not the dad that I hoped I can be. But just know that God is a God who's grace-giving, that he's full of compassion. Yes, you are not the dad that you probably hope to be, but you know what? Through the Spirit and through God, he can make you into the dad that he wants you to be. And that even though that you may have messed up so many times being a dad or a father, it doesn't mean that God's done with you or that your relationship can't be restored. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're in a season of life to where your relationship with your kid is strained because of some of the decisions that you made, or maybe it wasn't any of your decisions. Maybe it's some decisions that your children have made. God is a God who's all about restoration because that's why he sent his son Christ. For us to be restored to him. And guess what? He can restore your relationship with your son or daughter. And that's the hope that we have today. And when you come to your senses, here is God standing in a place filled, overflowing with the blood of Jesus, ready to forgive and to restore you. We serve a God who is a grace-giving God. And that's the hope for our dads and even our moms today. That even though you've messed up as a parent, we have a God who can restore and forgive and help you move on. The last thing I want you to see is that God is an outward-focused God. Look at verses 41 through 43. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray towards this temple, then hear from heaven, do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people, Israel. It may know that this house I have built bears your name. At every point in Israel's history, God had the outsider in his mind. He saved Israel to make them a blessing to the nations around them. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel represents the church for the New Testament. They are God's people. And in the New Testament, God's people is the church. So Israel represents the church. So what we see here is that the church is meant to be a blessing to the community and to the nation and to the world around them. And so this temple was built with the salvation of the nations in mind. You were saved with the nations in mind. This church was built with the salvation of the nations in mind. And he is furious when we treat the church as if it is all about us. Because Israel was not supposed to be about them. They were supposed to be about the nations around them. And I'm talking about people whose attitude towards the church is all about taking and not giving. Listen, the whole focus of your life should be blessing others as God has blessed you. And this should affect the way that you think about your career. This should change the way that you think about your money. If you have been saved by God's great generosity, then how can you not be generous with the things that God has given you? Where would you be without Christ today for those who have believed? You were an outsider when God brought you in. Shouldn't your focus of your life be about bringing the outsider in like you were at one point in your life? Listen, these truths shape Solomon's view of God. And that knowledge formed the foundation for the wisdom in his life. It was a knowledge that he expressed in prayer, and prayer that God promised to answer. And so when Solomon finished this prayer, actually God responded to this. He responded in 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you didn't know, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, they have the same stories written. They're written in parallel to each other, just different writers. Think of it kind of like the Gospels, okay? You know how the Gospels had different writers, but they're all about basically the same stories. Think of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles the same way. And here's what it says. It says, "Yes, Solomon, I have heard you. And if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land." Now, real quick, this verse often gets misapplied. And so let me correct that. This verse is always applied to America, as if saying that if America will turn to prayer, that we'll see some national prosperity. But the promise of this prayer is not made to America. And actually, it's not necessarily made to Israel in a sense, because Israel is the people of God who are called by his name. Who is that in the New Testament? The church. So if anything, this applies to the church and not America. So this verse is saying, hey, church, if you will call my name, you are my people who are called by my name. If you'll actually humble yourselves and pray, then you in turn will be a blessing to the land around you. Now, if we always apply this to America, we always will say, well, America just needs to pray more. God never has an expectation for non-believers to act in the way the believer should. His expectation is those people who are called by my name should be doing what I'm calling them to do. And that's the church. And a lot of times we say, well, God, we just need to bring prayer back in school. No, the church needs to pray. Prayer in school is not going to, having a teacher pray who doesn't know the Lord is not going to change America. The church praying, who knows the Lord, if we will rise up and pray, that changes our nation. I'm sorry, prayer has been gone since 1967. Most of us have grown up in an age where prayer wasn't in school. And I did have some teachers who prayed. I'm going to be honest with you, it didn't change a thing in the hearts of the kids. The church needs to be the one who rises up and prays and disciples, because the school was never meant to be outsourced for discipleship. The church was the main source of discipleship. Now, granted, do I want the school system, if they say, hey, we can bring prayer back, would I vote for it? Absolutely, I'd vote for it. But I also think it's the church's responsibilities and not the school's. And if the church, who are his people, who are called by his name, will pray, then he will bless our land. So I think it's a call for the church to turn to the Lord and not for us to outsource it to the school system. And so what we see here is that the wise life is a life that blesses others because of God's generosity, because it will lay hold of the willingness of God to heal and to teach others to do the same. Listen, you may not be that smart, but you can be wise by centering your life on the character and the promises of God and teaching others to do the same. The wise life is the praying life that teaches that others who call on God's name for help, that God will answer. The reality is that we all have sinned and need God. We need his salvation. And the way to access him is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That he's done everything for you, you have to believe. And have you done that today? Have you believed in Christ? Maybe for you dads today, maybe you've messed up and maybe you just feel like there's no hope left. There's always hope. You have a Savior who basically sent his son to die for the humanity of the world so they can be restored back to him. And if he can do that, he can restore your relationship with your kids. Don't give up. And maybe you haven't been the best dad, but maybe you can now follow him. And maybe you can seek him and ask him for the wisdom that you need to help restore that relationship with your kids. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just your word and helping us to understand it, Father. And Lord, we pray that we live a life of wisdom, that we live a life that is dependent on you, and that, Lord, that we are dependent on the ground that is soaked in Jesus' blood to access you, Father. And Father, we pray that today, that our knowledge of you guides our life, that it changes the what we believe and it changes how we act, Father. And we act a way that is representative of your truths that we find in your word, Father. So Lord, today, help us to understand you better and help us to live out a life that will honor and glorify you. And we ask this in your name. Amen.